afternoon, morning, whatever time it is you're listening. Oh, you know what we've got to do? You're gonna have to take care of that. Now you all see how we try to get that thing going. We got in late today, and we were trying
it's cold enough, but it still needs to be.
Oh, I know. It's not going to.
You got to put a blanket on it.
Yeah, I know. The lava lamp did not get started nearly early enough today, so it's not going to be lava-ing very well. But we'll try. Welcome to the Dividing Line. It's a beautiful day here in Phoenix, Arizona. I realize that that's not nice to mention to some of you back east. A foot and a half of snow in Chicago, all sorts of stuff like that. But I was running in the dark this morning, and it was a little nippy. It was a little nippy. It was like 49, something like that. But we're heading up to, 75 today, I think? Something like that. Yeah, 80 by the weekend. Yeah, I think today's like 75, 76, something like that. So that's why we live here in Phoenix.
I heard somebody saying something about up in the northern end of the center of the country, you know, high of 6.
Yeah.
So we get 79 degrees on it by weekend. How about
that? That's why people move here for retirement. Have two clips to start the program with, and then some other stories. I might have time to take some calls. We'll see. Depends on how long it takes to get through this material. I normally don't sit around watching Catholic Answers clips. I don't remember how this came up. I think I was looking for something. Yeah, you know, I think I was watching the second clip, and this came up in the sidebar thing. I think that's how it happened. I could be wrong. Anyway, and I want to review a phone call on Catholic Answers Live to Jimmy Akin. And since they provided a video clip, we'll play it so that we have the full context. This is the very definition of fair use, because we are providing critical interaction with the material. And here is a caller. The caller has a friend who is leaving Roman Catholic Church, and one of the issues is purgatory. And good reason to leave Roman Catholicism, to be sure, one of its many false doctrines. And so I want to review the answer given by Mr. Akin. By the way, Carl Keating has stepped down as president of Catholic Answers. That was announced yesterday. Fellow who's only been with them since about 2012 has taken over, name I do not recognize. I guess Keating will still be involved in some fashion, but you know, the 1980s were a while ago, and it is interesting to see what has developed there. But we're going to be taking a look at this this clip right here, and if we've got it queued up and ready to go, let's take a listen. We'll be starting and stopping, responding to Jimmy Akin on the subject of purgatory.
You have about the Catholic faith. Jimmy Akin is here with the Catholic Answer. Rebecca, you're up next in St. Louis on EWTN.com. Hi, Rebecca.
Hi.
Hi.
Thanks for having me.
Thank you for your willingness to call and wait and come on the show. Go ahead.
All right. I have a friend who was raised Catholic and who's a very faithful person, but she has some serious doubts about the Catholic faith.
Okay.
And she is looking to leave the church.
Oh, no.
And one of the first big hang-ups she has that she told me about is purgatory.
Okay.
And I was wondering if you had any biblical tools that I could use to give her some basis for having a reasonable faith in purgatory.
I do.
Now I stop right there, because Jimmy Akin's going to say it. We all need to recognize that when you're talking about theology and Roman Catholicism, Roman Catholicism cannot defend its unbiblical doctrines on the basis of Scripture, for obvious reasons. So, what does Rome have to do? Deny sola scriptura, deny the sufficiency of Scripture to be able to answer these questions. Now, he's going to try to provide some references, but as we're going to see, the two references he provides completely collapse upon any meaningful examination. As has been demonstrated, and we have debated this subject before, as, for example, in debating Tim Staples on this very issue. And yet, it just doesn't seem that Roman Catholic apologists can step their game up. Mainly, I guess it's because of the dogmatic definitions of the church. you can't go beyond what the church has said, and the church has dogmatically misdefined things, and so you just have to keep repeating things, I guess, over and over again, even when you know that a very thorough rebuttal of that information can be given. I mean, just sit down and listen to the cross-examination period in my debate with Peter Stravinskas. Classic opportunity to walk through the second text that Jimmy Akin's going to give and just... And did the same thing with Staples, but just demonstrate Rome has no meaningful defense. So what do you have to do first? Attack sola scriptura.
But first let me ask, are there particular, has she expressed to you why she's having a concern about purgatory? Because if I, it may not be enough to just show her a biblical basis for it. We also may need to answer a concern that she's feeling about it. So has she done any of that?
She said she doesn't see purgatory in the Bible.
Okay. Well, if that's her only concern, number one, not everything has to be mentioned explicitly in the Bible. The Bible nowhere says that. And so if she's approaching the Bible with that as the principle in mind, that if in order to believe something, you have to see it explicitly in the Bible, that's itself a problem. And so we have a lot of stuff at Catholic.com that could help her with that. You might want to go to Catholic.com and type in Bible alone would be one phrase you could use, or sola scriptura, if you can remember that, because that's the principle she's applying at that point. Now,
well, so there you go. You have to attack sola scriptura. So here you have a dogma of the church, but you have to start off by saying, but it doesn't need to be explicitly taught in scripture. And so the idea then would be, well, this is part of the oral tradition, but the reality is, of course, that there is no oral tradition. Anyone who seriously examines the subject of purgatory knows that it developed slowly over centuries, that the biggest impetus in its development was Pope Gregory the Great. But you're still talking half a millennium after the death of the last apostle. So it is something that required numerous lines of development to come together, and that you really don't have the modern doctrine of purgatory with satis passio and indulgences and supererogation and so on and so forth until, you know, the 14th century. So you have elements of it before that, but the full dogma that you have to believe now today, long time after the apostles. And so that's the historical reality of purgatory. And that's why you have to deny sola scriptura at the start, which is what Jimmy Akin does here. But he wants to try to provide some verses. So let's see what verses he uses.
If it's just a matter of purgatory in particular, well, if you look in 2 Maccabees, there is a passage where you have Judah Maccabee. He's a military leader and political leader in ancient Israel, and he and his men come across the bodies of some other soldiers who had fallen in battle. They died in battle, and they were fighting for God. So they're fighting on the, you know, for Israel, on the side of the true God, but they had committed sin. And this,
okay, let's most people, especially most people in our audience, which I assume majority are not Roman Catholics, and of course the vast majority of Roman Catholics too, are not familiar with this story. It's in 2 Maccabees chapter 12, beginning at verse 38. So let's refamiliarize or encounter for the first time this particular story that is being told. Then Judas assembled his army and went to the city of Adullam. As the seventh day was coming on, they purified themselves according to the custom and kept the Sabbath there. On the next day, as had now become necessary, Judas and his men went to take up the bodies of the fallen and bring them back to lie with their kindred in the sepulchres of their ancestors. Then under the tunic of each one of the dead they found sacred tokens of the idols of Jamnia, which the law forbids the Jews to wear. And it became clear to all that this was the reason these men had fallen. So they all blessed the ways of the Lord, the righteous judge, reveals the things that are hidden, and they turned to supplication, praying the sin had been that had been committed might be wholly blotted out. The noble Judas exhorted the people to keep themselves free from sin, for they had seen with their own eyes what had happened as a result of the sin of those who had fallen. He also took up a collection, man by man, to the amount of 2,000 drachmas of silver, and sent it to Jerusalem to provide for a sin offering. In doing this, he acted very well and honorably, taking account of the resurrection. For if he were not expecting that those who had fallen would rise again, it would have been superfluous and foolish to pray for the dead. But if he was looking for the splendid reward that is laid up for those who fall asleep in godliness, it was a holy and pious thought. Therefore, he made atonement for the dead so that they might be delivered from their sin. There is the text as it is found in the second book of Maccabees. So may I just point something rather painfully obvious out here? Prayers to the dead in Roman Catholicism are not for people who are not in purgatory. In other words, they are only for people who die in a state of grace. Now, the whole application of all this to an Old Testament setting seems completely irrelevant to me, but following through, let's follow the story through. Idolatry is a venial sin? I thought idolatry, if it would be anything, is a mortal sin. In fact, doesn't the book of Isaiah say that he who chooses an idol is toeva, an abomination before God? Yeah, it does say that. Isaiah 41. Or 44. I think it's in both, actually. Anyway, so these men were carrying idols on their bodies. And yet, prayers are being made for them. That's somehow relevant to purgatory. So, idolatry is a venial sin, and it does not destroy his grace of justification, evidently, I guess. Of course, all these are such anachronistic categories that have nothing to do with the original text, that it's hard to even know. But obviously, there's nothing about purgatory here. There's nothing here that says that this was the right thing to do, that God approved of this, or anything else. But there's more that Mr. Aiken forgot to mention to his caller. And that's going to come up in the next section, though. So we'll let Mr. Aiken continue on.
Your role in their falling in battle. And so what Judah does is he, number one, takes up a collection to have a sacrifice offered at the temple in Jerusalem for these people. And that signifies that in some way, even in this life, we can help people after they've died. And he also has his men.
What that signifies is that Judas had prayers offered. What does that? It's talking about the forgiveness of the sin. Forgiveness for them or forgiveness for the army? Remember what happened at Ai? One guy steals some stuff. What happens to the army after that? They suffer defeat. There's a federalistic idea here, not an individual, oh, we want to pray for these guys to get them out of purgatory concept. These people have no concept of purgatory by any stretch of the imagination.
For those who had fallen in battle. And so that also signifies that in some way in this life, we can pray for those who have fallen, who are no longer alive, and in some way help them. And so that presupposes the existence of a state where people's journey to heaven is not yet complete. They're on their way to heaven. They fell asleep in righteousness, but they
fell asleep as idolaters. The text has nothing to do with this at all. This is eisegesis to the nth degree.
Less can still be helped by our prayers and by having sacrifices made for them, like the modern sacrifice of the Mass. Now, depending on where your friend is at the moment, she may or may not recognize Second Maccabees as an actual book of Scripture, because in the Protestant community, it is not commonly recognized as a book of Scripture. And so if she's been influenced by some who are in the Protestant community, she may have doubts about, does this book belong in the Bible or not? And that raises a question. How do we know which books belong in the Bible? And if you look at the situation carefully, it's clear that the canon of the Old Testament includes some books that our Protestant friends don't recognize as Scripture. In fact, if you look in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11, it even contains a reference to this very book of Second Maccabees, not the same passage, but the same book. And again, we have a lot of stuff at Catholic.com that can help you with that if you want to.
Yeah, I'm sure they do have a lot of stuff there. I don't know if it includes any of the debates we've done on the Apocrypha, because I think that we've done real well in our debates on the Apocrypha with Jerry Matitix and Gary Machuta. And I would be happy to debate Jimmy Akin on this subject, too, because he might want to include in the information that he's giving to this lady, he mentions Hebrews chapter 11. Now, be very careful when you hear people say this. There is nowhere in Hebrews chapter 11 where the writer of the Hebrews cites Maccabees as Scripture. Hebrews chapter 11 is what? The faith chapter. And it tells the stories of many of those who have gone before, some of which are not found in Scripture. So the idea is, what's being assumed is, if the Scriptures make reference to a book, it should be in the canon. Problem with that is, the New Testament makes reference to a number of books that even the Roman Catholics don't have in their canon. So that can't follow, can it? Not consistently. See, that's why I really think a lot of Roman Catholic apologists have moved much more to the monologue model than they used to the debate model. When Carl Keating first started stuff, and Patrick Madrid and Jerry Matitix back in the day, they did not have EWTN. They didn't have Catholic Answers Live. And they needed to get their message out. And so they were much more open to this idea of debate and things like that. Now that they have their kingdom, they got something to protect, they're just not nearly as ready to debate. Have you noticed that? You know, we haven't. Well, this is what we were talking about. When was the last Roman Catholic debate with that Catholic attorney, I think, was like in 2011, 2010, something like that. It's been a while. Huh? Yeah, Christopher Ferrara. It's been a while, other than the Tim Staples dividing line debate. So, there's nothing in Hebrews 11 that says Maccabees is Scripture. And in fact, the Jewish people never accepted the book of Maccabees as Scripture. And all the way up to the days of Cardinal Cajetan, at the time of the Reformation, there were Orthodox theologians that rejected these books of Scripture. And I would think, especially on this subject, that it would be exceptionally relevant to Jimmy Akin to be open in telling his caller, because I know Jimmy Akin knows this. Let me just read you from an excellent set of books you need to have in your library. This is William Webster's volume in the Holy Scripture series, but I just needs to be recognized. With reference to which particular we are not acting irregularly, if from the books, though not canonical, yet brought out for the edification of the church, we bring forward testimony, thus Eleazar in the battle smote and brought down an elephant, but fell under the very beast that he killed, citing 1 Maccabees 6:46. Who am I quoting? I am quoting Pope Gregory the Great. Now, Pope Gregory the Great is a doctor of the church. Pope Gregory the Great is writing between 590 and 604. Pope Gregory the Great is one of the primary people that brought forward the most important elements of development in the doctrine of purgatory. And yet Pope Gregory the Great did not believe that 1st and 2nd Maccabees were scripture. And that clearly represented the view of the church that he knew in that day. I think that would be relevant, maybe, to share with the lady. You know, don't you think? The reality is that there were far more meaningful biblical theologians of, well, biblical theologians, theologians who knew the Bible in the early history of the church and all the way down to the time of the Reformation who rejected these books because they recognized, look, what does Romans 3 say? God entrusted his oracles to the Jewish people, right? The Jewish people never viewed these books as scripture. They were never laid up in the temple. They were not part of the 22 books. 39 as we would count them, because of course they count the minor prophets as one, so on and so forth. They were not seen by the Jewish people as scripture. They're never cited as scripture by the apostles of Jesus Christ, who knew them, who made reference to them, but saw them exactly as what they were, non-canonical, edifying stories of the Jewish people, but they are not canon scripture, just as Pope Gregory the Great said. Now, don't you think that would be relevant to mention to the lady? Wouldn't it be nice if we could hope that whoever this lady's talking to, that maybe she will gain access to this information too? Yeah, that would be good. I think that would be good.
That with her, you can go there and type in Maccabees, or you can type in Deuterocanonicals, or you can type in canon, and all of those will help pull up some resources on that. Suppose, though, that she says, well, I don't want to talk about 2 Maccabees. I'm not willing to give that weight. Is there anything else you can show her? Yes. Go to 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul talks about how everyone must build on the foundation of...
All right, now here we go. Now, again, I realize we have a lot of callers and listeners who have not seen... I'm going to ask somebody to do something for me in channel. I know some folks in channel are watching. That's not going to do me any good. Because I can't, I will try without messing this up, to pull up the cross-ex with Peter Stravinsky's. I think that'd be a good thing to possibly throw in here, later on. It's on YouTube. It's actually not on our, it might be on our channel. Well, the whole debate is, but there's also the most popular one is the clip. No. It's not the, it's another one. But it's the cross-ex with Peter Stravinsky's on this subject. And, so here it comes. And if you want to hear what's interesting to me is when I debated Tim Staples here on this program just a few years ago on this, he had the opportunity to have reviewed the Stravinsky's material. And he still did not have any meaningful way around dealing with the reality of what 1 Corinthians 3 is actually talking about, which has nothing to do with purgatory. It has everything to do with the judgment of Christian leaders as to how they've built upon the foundation, whether with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. It has everything to do with the fact there's going to be a day of judgment at the end that's going to judge the quality of their work, and that those who have built with improper motivations will lose the reward of their work, but has nothing to do with indulgences, satis passio, temporal punishments, anything like that at all. Utter eisegesis. But despite that fact, it's all Rome's got. Sometimes you almost feel sad. Roman Catholic apologists, they Rome's told them to believe us, and so, you know, there it goes.
Christ. But the quality of our work is going to be tested by fire. And if we've built well, then what we have survived, what we have built will survive the testing by fire and will receive a reward. But if not, if we've built poorly on the foundation of Christ, then what we've built will be consumed, but we ourselves will still be saved, but it'll be like escaping through flames, like escaping through a burning building. And so this shows that after we're dead, after our salvation is already secure, because he says this person will be saved, but like escaping through flames, after our salvation is secure, we're still going to be tested based on what we did in this life, and any remaining impurities are going to need to be purged. That's also something...
Okay, that has nothing to do with 1 Corinthians chapter 3, okay? That is complete eisegesis, and I've already taken up so much time with this, and there's other things I need to get to. I'm going to hold this on to later. Maybe we'll just tack it on at the end of the program, just for your viewing enjoyment. I don't know. We'll see. But that is not what 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is about. It is about the testing of the motivations of Christian leaders in building upon the foundation that Christ has laid in the church. The idea that this has to do with you have this load of temporal punishments for sin that you've not worked off through your confessions and your penances, and that you can't enter into the presence of God now without this period of purging. Again, hundreds of years down the road, slow, incremental development, movement, not due to the in-depth analysis of Scripture, but to the moving away from the analysis of Scripture, you end up with this concept of purgatory.
You could simply infer from the fact that we're not going to be sinning in heaven, we're going to be perfect, and that means all of the traces of sin and all of the remaining kind of gunk that's clinging to us spiritually after this life is going to need to be purged away. The church doesn't say it takes any particular amount of time. It could happen in a flash.
The church has, as Jimmy Akin well knows, said for centuries that it was a temporal thing. You cannot deny that. The gold in the Petrine promise at the top of St. Peter's Basilica in the Vatican in Rome was paid for by indulgence sales based upon the idea of time in purgatory. You know that. That's historically a reality. To deny that is to simply go, I don't know, I don't see. You know that it was. What's the Sabbatine privilege? What's the scapular all about? Mary descending on the Friday after you die into purgatory and releasing your... What's the Friday? What if you die on Monday? Too obvious. Too obvious, but you get away with it in this kind of context.
But that's going to be a transition we all need to have between being impure in this life and being totally pure in heaven. One last thing. Pope Benedict has an excellent discussion of this in his encyclical on Christian hope, Spes Salvi. That's S-P-E, new word, S-A-L-V-I.
Yeah, there you go. You get what you pay for when you know that's what's good about having debates and things like that is you get to hear both sides. You get to hear both sides, and when you call Catholic Answers, you're not going to get the whole story. You're not going to get the whole story, and that's why I'm very thankful that we have. sorry about that. That's why I'm very thankful that we have the debates. So you can hear both sides. You can hear the best both sides have to offer. And I think that's really, really important. All right. Now, I wanted to make sure to have enough time to get to this. That's why I didn't play the cross-examination clip. I have it queued up here. We can go to it. October 22nd, 2010. Yeah, St. Genis and I did Purgatory, too. So have debated it with a number of people. This one was one that I was directed to through Twitter, and I have great respect for Ravi Zacharias, for RZIM. They do great work in many areas, but when it comes to the issue of Roman Catholicism, there is I think, to be honest with you, it just seems to me that when you look at the largest apologetics ministries, they're really hesitant to say anything about Roman Catholicism. Maybe that's why we are not one of them. I've said many, many times, if you want to keep your ministry very small, deal with Roman Catholicism, Islam, and be Reformed. Perfect storm right there. That'll keep you out of a lot of things. This was from some Q&A session with Ravi Zacharias and Dr. Nabil Qureshi. And I wrote to Nabil, let him know that I was going to be reviewing this clip. And I said, you're in the clip, but you don't say a word. So I'm not dealing with anything Nabil said here at all. But he is right to start, and he's rocking a suit here. He's making a I've seen Nabil not wearing suits, let's put it that way. He's looking good on stage here, but the question is asked, you've got some guys that are going out doing street ministry, and the guys ask, one of the toughest groups for us to deal with are Roman Catholics. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to play the question, then I'm going to stop it. And then I'm going to answer the question as I believe it needs to be answered. And then I'll play what Ravi Zacharias said. And I think the contrast is the education. I think the contrast speaks to what the real issues are. And so let's take a look at this clip.
Thank you very much.
Thank you, Ben. Let's take a question from this side.
Good evening, Dr. Zacharias and Dr. Nabil. It's a great honor to have you here tonight with us. For about 6 or 7 years now, me and my friends have been going out evangelizing in the streets. And I'm sorry to change the gears here, but I'm in desperate need of your help tonight. We encounter a lot of groups on the streets, different religious groups, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, things like that. And one group we have a particular problem with sometimes in answering is Roman Catholicism. And so I went back to research Martin Luther and Charles Spurgeon and things like that, and they would call it a heresy. But when I fast forward to now, and I go and read The Kingdom of the Occult by Walter Martin, it's not in there. So my question to you is Roman Catholicism another example of how unity does not equal uniformity within the Christian community, or is it a derivative, or is it at its core a derivative from true Christianity?
All right, so there's the question. And let me just show you. I understand Ravi Zacharias is hesitant to deal with this. Look at the beginning here.
Nabil did say
like saying, do you want to be axed or do you want to be hanged, you know?
Well, there you go. I realize that to answer the question historically as Protestants have is to paint yourself as intolerant, unloving, etc., etc. I get that. But if this is where I was, and this may be why I don't get to be a lot of places like this, because people know that if I'm asked this question, I absolutely believe that I am under obligation to the Word of God to answer clearly and directly. Here's my answer. The man said, we are in desperate need of your assistance. To which I would say, I fully understand why Roman Catholicism is such a stumbling block to you in your ministry, because Roman Catholicism does not have the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of the Roman Catholic faith does not bring peace to anyone, which is why we must evangelize Roman Catholics who believe what Roman Catholicism teaches. Rome denies the sufficiency of Scripture. We just saw that in the Jimmy Akin clip that we just played. If you are out there proclaiming the scriptures to be the sole infallible rule of faith and sufficient for life and godliness and for a complete knowledge of the gospel, then yes, you are always going to be running directly into Roman Catholicism, which must oppose you in that proclamation. And if that's the foundation, your proclamation of the gospel, then you'll always be in opposition. Likewise, the gospel that you're preaching, if it's the biblical gospel, is a gospel that teaches that there is a single sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and that that one sacrifice perfects for all time those who are being sanctified, and that that one sacrifice does not have to be represented over and over and over again, but that that one sacrifice saves and saves perfectly. The problem is Roman Catholicism denies all of these things. The Roman Catholic gospel says that there is no finished work of Christ because they believe that the Mass is a propitiatory sacrifice. And yet, it is not propitiatory in the sense that it actually saves, because you can approach the Mass 10,000 times, 20,000 times in life and never be perfected by approaching that Mass. So it does not perfect anyone for whom it is offered there upon the altar. By a man who claims to be an alter Christus, another Christ, who claims to have the sacramental authority to render Christ present, body, soul, blood, and divinity, upon that altar, and who also claims the power to be able to sacramentally forgive you of sins. And in fact, if you commit a mortal sin, whatever that is, depends on the priest you're talking to, your relationship with God can be destroyed, you can become an enemy of God, and without that priest's activity of providing sacramental forgiveness, the sacrament of penance and reconciliation, then you cannot be saved. And yet you can through him re-justifying you sacramentally, and yet you can use that, you can lose that, and then go back and forth and back and forth between these two states. And even when you commit non-mortal sins, which are called venial sins, that alter Christus, that priest, can assign to you penances, but if you don't do them right, then when you die, you're impure, you can't go into the presence of Christ, you have to go into purgatory, where you undergo status passio, the suffering of atonement for your sins, and that's where you get indulgences and all the rest of this stuff. And the simple fact of the matter is, that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It never will be and never can be. And as long as the book of Galatians is in the New Testament, anyone who believes that stuff needs to hear the gospel, because they are a pseudodelphoi. Their false brother. Because the Judaizers added one thing to the gospel of Christ. And Paul said the very truth of the gospel depended upon resisting them and not submitting to them. That's the biblical teaching. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Roman Catholic gospel cannot give peace, because you can be justified, unjustified, and you cannot know in this life whether you have actually been justified. False gospel, false system, false leadership, false authority. Yes, you desperately need to be evangelizing these folks. You need to understand sola scriptura, and you need to understand the solas of the Reformation, the rest of them. Sola fide, sola gratia. These things remain the issue to this very day. And so, yes, as you're out there dealing with these individuals, it will take some special preparation on your part to be ready to go. We've tried to provide that special preparation in over 30 moderated public debates on the key issues in regards to priesthood and purgatory and the papacy and Mary and the Mass and all these things. I didn't even get into Mary. Could have, but didn't. What I got into was enough to answer the question. So that's how I'd answer the question. Now, I can back up everything I've just said, and I have done so in debate with Roman Catholic apologists for decades. There was nothing there that was actually overly controversial. My representation of what Rome teaches, I know it's not the way they present it, but it was accurate. It was very accurate. So, there you go. Let's see what Dr. Zacharias said.
I appreciate the question that you're raising. You know, it's interesting that whether you grow up in a land of India where there are 330 million deities, you get a lot of questions like this as well. So let me just be first, let me issue a disclaimer here briefly. We as Christian apologists basically defend the biblical worldview as we understand it, see it, and find it represented. We know there are many people who may have some doctrinal diversities and doctrinal differences to from us, and we understand that. So you've obviously heard me address this in some way because you use the very words I've sometimes used. Unity does not have to be uniformity, so something like that. Let me put it to you in these words without getting specific in the answer and then issuing one or two comments after that. Number one, it is this. It doesn't really matter what label one puts on an empty bottle if the bottle is empty. Or if the bottle is mislabeled, then it is even very dangerous. The Bible reminds us who is a Christian. It is one who really confesses in his mouth and believes in his heart that Jesus Christ is Lord and that Christ has raised him from the dead and so on. When you get into this theological realm, there are many other additions that come in. So if you ask me, what does it take to be a follower of Jesus Christ? My answer may be very brief. If you say to me, what does it take to belong to a particular denomination? We may make it longer because the denomination may add its distinctives to find uniformity in that group. Then you may say, what does it take to teach in a theological institution? Now you have to be even more protracted in your answer because as an instructor, you have to be theologically very correct, crossing your T's and dotting your I's. I know many people, whether they're in Protestantism or in Roman Catholicism, who are truly followers of Jesus Christ. There are many other aspects of their faith that they may not fully subscribe to that is an accretion across history that was added by the power of leadership or by the power of group or sectarianism. The fascinating thing is prior to the Reformation, we were all sort of divided into Eastern and Western at that point, and there were distinctives in hierarchy, and then doctrinal distinctives emerged just as well. So my answer to you is, what is a cult? Let me define it for you in the simplest possible way. A cult is generally, I think, Walter, I actually, as you probably know, went on and became the general editor of Walter Martin's book. So in the last 7 or 8 years, that book, the family asked me to bring the editing into it. But I define a cult this way. Anything that deviates from the historic person and work of Jesus Christ or adds to his teaching and is generally at the instruction of one individual who dictates that belief, it is almost certainly cultic at that time. Oftentimes, groups can function as a hierarchy within themselves and an individual heteronomically dictating the laws. If that happens, then any one of us, whether in Protestantism or in Catholicism, can end up becoming cultic by following just one particular brand of teaching and deviating from the historic person and work of Jesus Christ. My answer to you is very simple. You follow Christ as best you know how, as revealed in the Word of God, and serve Him and love Him and honor Him with your life and your heart and in your walk, and that's what you preach to others as well. God will be the ultimate judge of what groups went wrong in which direction. I have a hard enough time dictating whether my family has been right in every way, leave alone historic 500-600 years of denominations. So I'm not dodging the question, I'm just telling you it is wise to be careful and not tar everybody with the same brush in a particular group. The faith that you have in Christ is a personal one, and sometimes I know people who stay within groups in order to bring changes within that group where they see doctrinally they have deviated or gone astray from other belief systems. It is possible that a person may be a good Christian and a bad Roman Catholic. It can easily happen that way.
Hmm. I don't know how that helped that fellow. I'll be honest with you. I don't know how that helped that fellow at all. How would you interpret that? When they go out evangelizing next time and run into well-trained Roman Catholics who have been listening to Catholic Answers, how were they helped by that? Or were they damaged by that? Let's put it this way. If that guy heard my answer and that answer, which one do you think would give him some guidance as to how to prepare for the next encounter with Roman Catholics? There is nothing about the gospel there. It sounded like there was sort of the, well, you know, there could be some Roman Catholics that are true. There are Roman Catholics that are true believers. That's what he said. Okay. What are they true believers in? If they're true believers in what Rome officially teaches, that's not the gospel. He says, well, some people stay to try to effect change from inside. Okay, I've heard those stories. But we're talking about a very small number of people, and I don't suggest that by any stretch of the imagination. Come out from her, my people. That's disobedience to the word of God. The point is, can you look at how the Bible defines the gospel? Look at how Rome defines the gospel and say, close enough. No. N-O. But it almost sounded like at the beginning what he was saying was, well, we as Christian apologists, we defend the Christian worldview. And it sounds like the William Lane Craig mere Christianity model, where Roman Catholics and Protestants can stand together because, well, we've got the Trinity, and we've got the cross and the resurrection, and that's pretty much it. You can't really ask what the Trinity's done. You can't really ask what the cross means, what it affects. But you've just got the bare bones, and that's as close as we can get. And most people know, I just go, that's not Christianity. That ain't enough. I don't believe in least common denominator Christianity. I don't believe it's defensible. And I think it creates a mess. Which reminded me, while that was going on, the other point that I wanted to get to. We might have to go long today. Sorry, folks. Might have to go a little long today. Not too much, but a little bit. Might not be a full jumbo, but who knows. I don't have a video on this, so I will take that down and go back to something that probably will be able to help you out there in a second. I only have the audio, but I got some people upset yesterday when I made reference to a statement by William Lane Craig. I quoted him directly on the subject of the historical Adam and Eve. And people were jumping up and down, and they're like, what, why y'all's picking on him? And I just quoted him. Where did he say that? Okay. I want to play, if I can get it to work. The download thing unfortunately opened up a window, and Safari just does not like to do the save MP3. I have to open up Chrome to do it, and just didn't have time to mess around with it. I'm going to see if I can get this to work. Here's a portion of the Reasonable Faith podcast here.
It's good evidence for the historicity of Jesus' resurrection, and if you deny the historical Adam and Eve. As I share in the Defenders class, the doctrine of original sin, though common to Catholicism and most Protestant denominations, is not characteristic of Eastern Orthodoxy. The Eastern churches, like Russian Orthodoxy, Greek Orthodox, do not hold that all of mankind falls in Adam's sin and inherit original sin from Adam. They do believe in a historical Adam. That's true. But it isn't the case that the whole story of sin and redemption falls apart without Adam and Eve. For the Orthodox Christian, Adam is simply the floodgate, so to speak, through which sin enters into the world and then spreads to the rest of humanity. But it could have entered at any point. When you think about it, there was nothing particularly special about that point. So as important as Adam and Eve are, we mustn't think that the doctrine of original sin is inherent to Christianity, because it's just not. It's part of Catholicism and Protestantism for the most part, but it's not characteristic of Orthodoxy.
Well, there you go. And I quoted the middle portion of that. That's the result of LCD theology, least common denominator theology. Well, Eastern Orthodox, they don't really have a doctrine of original sin. They also don't have a doctrine of justification by faith either. So that means, yeah, that's exactly what it means. That's also just a side issue. LCD theology means the gospel does not define the Christian faith. That's there you go. Now, we knew that Dr. Craig is not real big on the doctrine of original sin, because he chucked it out the window with a smirk in a debate, a decade ago with Shabir Ali. Christians don't have to believe in that. Just dismissed it, so he wouldn't have to defend it. So it's not like this was, oh, no, but there are a lot of people also going, I can't believe he said that. It's like, why not? He's been saying stuff similar to that for a long, long time. Theology matters, and theology determines apologetics. Unless you let your apologetics determine your theology, which results in LCD theology, which, there you go. So, I wanted to let you hear in his own words what it is he said on the subject. Now, we know that there are Southern Baptists that don't really believe much in original sin anymore either. You may recall just a few, April, May last year, somewhere around there. What was that, Connect 219 or some whatever that Southern Baptist group, you know, they're trotting out some folks in New Orleans who were questioning the doctrine of original sin. And that's when we took the time to work through Romans 5 and talk about, federal headship and all the rest of that stuff that we did at that particular point in time. Adam somebody, right? Just off the top of my head. What? Connect 316? Yeah, okay. What was the date? Did you look that up? Is there a somewhere a description of in the Dividing Line archives of where we addressed that? Because we need to look it up now, because we're going to have people asking about one way or the other. So, yeah. In fact, send me a link on that so I can add it to the Dividing Line blog when we post this, so people can take a look at that. But anyway. This wasn't overly surprising. We know this is where William Lane Craig is. And again, the differences between us come back to this very issue of what's the primary issue, theology or apologetics? For me, your theology determines the very parameters and essence of your apologetics. Never the other way around. Never the other way around. I've told the story before. Good friend of mine at a conference where William Lane Craig is speaking. After William Lane Craig gets done speaking, he comes out near the tables. And he's talking with a bunch of young guys. I know exactly how that works. That's how it worked at the G3 conference. After I'd speak, go out to where the tables were, and we stand there and we talk, and people ask questions, and you do your thing. That's how it works, and that's great. But it was close enough for my friend to hear what he was saying. And I trust my friend's recollection of this, and it seems very, very, very consistent with what I've heard from Dr. Craig over the years. And that was, he said, if you want to do serious apologetics, you must stop reading so much theology and start reading more philosophy. And that's the exact opposite perspective. That's the exact opposite advice that I would be giving. And that's why my debates look different than his debates do. It goes back to what we believe. It goes back to our theology. It's just the way it works. Adam Harwood, yes, Dort GA is correct. It was Adam Harwood. So probably if you search for Adam Harwood, that'll pull it up. So, I know for certain I did a dividing line playing some of their comments, and then I specifically went through Romans 5.
Was that the one with the bow tie and the flowers? And because that did pop up.
Well, I sure hope not.
Because if you click that first link I dropped out on you there,
well,
the
I
first
can't really
one
that,
that pops up is the Study of Flowers, Radio Free Geneva.
Boy, I hope not.
I think it is, because it says you then, due to the Connect 316 guys, you dealt with the tulip and the rose.
No, No, that's not it. Uh-huh. That is not it. No.
Gotta fix our search parameters.
Yeah, nope. There's a, I just remember very clearly doing it, and it was not ScreenFlow. We went through Romans chapter 5 in response to Adam Harwood's presentation, and I don't think that was it. So, because that, the poinsettia thing is something different than their stuff on Original Sin. That's different. One more thing, and then we'll wrap up here. Let's go ahead and switch over here. Let's see here if I can do this. There it is.
Chapters.
Okay. You could be able to pull that up. I will. Well, I don't know. I've never done that before. I had to move the desktop presenter thing out of the way because then I wouldn't be able to get to it. So you got it? Okay. All right. Now, let's just play this. This was 2001, just before I shaved my head, got rid of it. It was almost all gone, but just before then, but still 4 years into before I finished the weightlifting stuff, so still a big boy. Peter Stravinskas, Roman Catholic priest, I'm sorry, Byzantine Catholic priest, two PhDs, Ivy League school scholar. Never bothered to even look at anything that I ever said on purgatory. I had everything he had ever written on purgatory in my handspring visor. Remember that? Handspring visor, yeah. Yeah, that's... Hey, I was a geek even 13 years ago. Of course I was. I've always been one. When one side studies what the other side has taught thoroughly, and then the other side, when Chris Arnzen contacted him about debating me, you can check with Chris on this. He said, "Well, who would I be debating? James White? Oh, he's harmless." That was his response. So things didn't go well for Peter Stravinskas. By the end of this debate, he's pulling at his collar. I mean, he wanted to be anywhere other than where he was. I mean, his opening presentation was about his conversations with Jimmy Swaggart. All right? When you go into a debate with a well-prepared, reformed debater, and your opening's about Jimmy Swaggart, you never recover from that. So, here's cross-examination. And we got into the text. See what happens with a Roman Catholic priest, two PhDs, Ivy League school stuff. And when you actually look at what the text says, got to find the start button here. Let's see what happens. Hello?
Beginning at verse 10. What is your understanding? Who is being discussed contextually in this passage?
Starting at verse...
Well, just in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in general. For example, when it says, let a man be, verse 10, but let each one look to how he builds upon it. Who is being discussed here? Is this all saints? Is this Christian leaders? Is this only who are those? Is it not saints, but those who have to go to purgatory before they become saints? How do you understand it?
Well, Paul is talking about himself as the architect who laid the foundation, correct?
Mm-hmm.
And the process of the planting of the gospel being done by various people.
Mm-hmm. So specifically the context then is referring to people who are involved in building the church. Let them be careful how they build upon the foundation I've laid. We would agree with that. Okay. Then when he goes on to talk about this building upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, mm-hmm. What do you understand those words to refer to, please?
Well, he's referring... Notice he changes the pronoun at that point to you, which mm-hmm. is to say the cooperation of the believer in the work of the construction of the edifice.
Actually, he uses the indefinite there, but if anyone builds, verse 12, test is used there. So what do these things refer to then? The gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. What are those?
One's individual gifts, talents, etc. Or the lack thereof, the non-use of these things. So that if I have a talent that's gold, and instead I don't use it, is that perhaps straw being introduced into the edifice?
Okay. When it refers to the day revealing, making manifest these works that are being built upon the foundation, that there's going to be an apocalypsis is the actual term, that it'll be apocalyptized by fire. Is it your belief that what is being referred to here is purgatorial sufferings in regards to temporal punishments of sins?
I think, first of all, he's talking about the day of the Lord coming into the life of the individual. And furthermore, the individual's participation in that day of the Lord.
Do you believe that what is being referred to in verse 13... when it refers to the fire shall reveal it, and each one's work of what sort it is, the fire will test, that this is the fire of purgatory?
Well, first of all, the church does not teach the precise nature of purgatory. And so I would say that this is a metaphor here, as is the church's use of the metaphor of fire for purgatory.
Has the church used this passage as a substantiation for the existence of purgatory?
As an indication of the primitive belief in purgatory, yes.
So if the primitive writers believed in purgatory, and if the church has pointed to this, then can we not ask concerning the nature, not the physical nature, but the fact that this fire reveals of what sort works are? Would it not have to, sir, if it's supportive of the concept of purgatory, would it not have to, in this passage, refer to some sort of suffering and some sort of cleansing of temporal punishments of sins, not merely the demonstration of whether a church leader's motivations were pure, whether his works were gold, or whether they were straw?
Revelation is in itself a form of catharsis or purification.
So revelation in testing is involving purification. Is that what you just indicated?
If you reveal my flaws to me, that revelation in and of itself can be purifying.
Those who built with gold, silver, and precious stones also go through this fire. where is there any concept of these individuals needing this purification before they enter into the presence of God? Does it not say that they actually receive a reward, that there's nothing here concerning their needing this purification?
Well, I think it's the simple realization that even the just man sins seven times a day, and therefore the need for purification for most people.
So where in the text do you have this mixture where you have people who have gold, silver, precious stones, and they have a little wood, hay, and straw burned, and that's their purification? Where does that, is that derived from the text?
I'm missing your point.
Well, you just indicated the just man sins seven times, so it sounded like you were asserting that even those who built with gold, silver, and precious stones,
yes,
that they themselves are undergoing some sort of purification here. The only thing the text says is they receive a reward, and the others do not. What is their reward? What rewards are given in purgatory?
Heaven.
But they both get heaven. So the one gets something the other doesn't get in this text. What is it?
Where does it say the other doesn't get anything?
Verse 15, one's works are consumed, he shall suffer a loss, yet he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. He doesn't receive a mispas. He does not receive a reward. So if the reward's heaven, then this can't be purgatory because this ends up in hell.
I don't see that. I'm sorry.
Okay. Well, no. Let's be respectful, everyone. Let's see if we can work through this. This fact of the matter is, both these groups experience the same testing by fire, but the ones who have their works remain, which they have built upon the foundation, verse 14 says, "Misthon lamphsatai," they shall receive a reward, a misthos. But if another one has their works, which they have built, which were made of wood, hay, and straw, burned up, consumed, they shall suffer loss, yet they shall be saved, yet so as through fire. So if this is the fire of purgatory, both experience it. One gets a reward. If that's heaven, what do the other people get? Do you see the point?
You're saying the ones whose works are burnt up get the reward.
No, they don't get any reward. That's what it says. They suffer loss. Zemiao means to suffer a loss of something.
If it is burnt down, he will be the loser, and though he has saved himself, it will be as if one who has gone through fire.
Wow, that's a fascinating translation. I'd like to pick up with that on the second round.
All right, there you go. What do you say? When you walk through the text, it cannot be made to conform with Roman Catholic teaching. You just can't. It's not there. You can believe in purgatory. You're going to have to believe it on the authority of something other than what the apostles of Jesus Christ gave to us. That's the whole point. And I'm very glad we had the opportunity of demonstrating that in that context, and as we have numerous other times as well. Well, it was all on the subject of Roman Catholicism today. Some of you appreciate that. Some of you might not. But I thought it was relevant. Next time, I have a feeling, the only other topic that I was going to possibly get to, and it might be good to hold on because there's going to be more coming out on this. Have you heard the Bruce Jenner stuff? Yeah. Bruce Jenner transitioning. If you want to have the clearest evidence in the world there's no such thing as transitioning, this will provide it to us. It's sad, but it's a part of what's happening in our society today. So we went about 10 minutes long there, but we'll be back on Thursday, Lord willing. And I don't know yet what we'll be talking about, but who knows what's going to develop between now and then. Thanks for watching. Thanks for listening. God bless.